pray that you'd take our hearts and minds, place the focus and the attention of our hearts and minds upon your word. And we thank you, God, for your goodness to us. And we, Lord, are eager to hear what your Spirit would speak to us today. So again, we pray, Lord, that you would focus our hearts on you and speak as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 14 today, guys. The first five verses we're going to look at. And it's a message that I've called Learning from Future Followers of Jesus. And as you make your way to Revelation chapter 14, stop off at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So maybe you're in Revelation 14. Put your finger there. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, and I want to draw your attention. Actually, when you get there, I want you just to go ahead and hold your Bible up so that I know that we're all there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, now, all of you said you had a Bible. So, or your mobile device, if you're looking at your Bible on that, whatever. Okay, so if a lot of you still need Bibles, you just weren't bold enough to say that. That's what you're telling me. I'm just kidding. Let's go 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the very first verse. We read where Paul the Apostle writes and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted also and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain." There's a whole list of things here, huh? Don't lust. Don't be idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't complain. As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You ever wonder why God recorded all the things that he did in the Old Testament about the faults and frailties of everyone found therein? I mean, the sin and the backslidings of his people in the past. Why are all of the shortcomings of Saul placed on the big screen of Scripture for all of us to see? Or the downfall of David, or the waxing and waning of Israel in their wilderness wanderings? I mean, why do we get a first class ticket to see Samson's sin or the greed of Gehazi? I mean, is that stuff there so that we can feel a little bit better about ourselves, realize that they were some total losers, but you know, that'll never happen to us kind of a thing? No, listen, they were not made a public spectacle so as to make us feel better about ourselves, where we're at and what's going on in our lives. But rather, Paul tells us here that we have these things recorded for us so that we might learn from them. They were written, notice, not to in some way display them, but for our admonition, for our exhortation, so that we might not repeat their mistakes. We, you and me, get to benefit from their life lessons. We get to see where the choices that they made lead so that we might not be repeat offenders. Because by nature, believe you me, we would make many of the same mistakes. We would follow after a similar path of sin. And God says, hey, look at these guys, learn from these guys, that you might not be repeat offenders. Every now and then we'll hear the phrase repeated, something to the effect of, those who will not learn from the past are destined to repeat it, right? And so we do well to take heed and take these things that our forefathers of faith have failed in and learn from them so that we might not repeat them in like manner. Now, that's not to say that we only learn in the negative sense of the word what they did we should not do, or something like that. We also see the victory of Nehemiah and the wonderful testimony there, the humility of David, the hunger of David's heart to apprehend and lay hold of the heart of God. We see the power of God on behalf of those who will be found faithful through Moses and the prophets. We see how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And even so, you and me, we learn that to believe God, what was it that Jesus said? Do you remember when they said, what work should we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you would what? Believe upon him whom he has sent. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave Jesus Christ so that we would believe upon him, we'd never perish. That is, it would be accounted to us for righteousness. And time would fail us to speak of all of the life lessons that the scriptures bring to us and the examples that are given to us through these patriarchs of the past. But not only what we see today is that not only are we able to learn from the saints and the patriarchs of the past, but we're also able to learn from some future followers of Jesus as well. So if you're a note taker, or as I like to say, a margin etcher, I've broken down these first five verses of Revelation chapter 14 into three simple sections. Now, I don't know why. Listen, sometimes I go through these phases where I do these little outline points, and then I go through extended periods where I don't, and I don't bring it up. That's just the way I roll, I guess. I don't know why. Right now, I'm on an outline kick. And so I've broken this section down into three simple sections or bite-sized pieces, and they are as follows. Verse 1, the stand. If you want to write that down there or perhaps make a note of that. Of course, embedded within the stand, we see safety. We see security, how Christ is our shield. He is our strong tower. But then also in verses 2 and 3, we have the song. So we go from the stand to the song, the symphony of sorts. The harpists are playing and the 144,000 are singing. And then finally, in verses 4 and 5, we will see the sanctity or the sanctification, the separation, the model of a life led in holiness, bringing honor and glory to God. And so there you are. You're in Revelation chapter 14, right? You've made your way from 1 Corinthians 10 to Rev 14. Let's look beginning in verse 1. John says, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, as interesting as chapter 13 was with regard to the Antichrist and the false prophet, overall, it's a pretty dark chapter as far as the Bible is concerned. You see the Antichrist usurping authority, demanding to be worshipped as God, the whole world buying the lie. You see the false prophet causing people to worship the Antichrist, causing an image to be built unto him, like unto him, that as well calls for the worship of him and the execution of all who won't. He takes total economic control, causing everyone to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and no one can buy or sell apart from it. And by the time chapter 13 ends, it's pretty dismal, pretty depressing and dark overall. And it can leave one wondering, is there any hope? Is there light at the end of this tunnel when the Antichrist comes into full fruition? To which chapter 14 answers a resounding yes. Okay? Now, we've mentioned in times past this kind of this technical phrase. It's called prophetic telescoping. And what that basically means is that decades or centuries or even more can flash past you in the scriptures with a drop of a comma, you know, when it comes to studying prophecy. And so we need to be very careful as we study prophecy, because it doesn't seem to give much respect to the time-space continuum in which we live. It deals more with the eternal nature of things. And, you know, and God sees the end from the beginning and call those things that are not as though they are, and all of these things. And so all of that is wrapped up within the nuances, if you will, of prophecy. And here in verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 14, we have a pretty good example of that. We've noted that the book of Revelation does not always follow a linear or a chronological path. Okay? And we see that here in that we have this segment that John gives us where he flashes forward a few years and shows to us, he shares with us the fact that God is still in control and that Jesus will still rule and reign, and that righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord will still cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And then next time we get together, we'll see as verse 6 picks up, we'll snap back to real time tribulation in the book of Revelation and some things that are happening concurrently, if you will, or consecutively along with the implementing of the mark of the beast. Are you following with me? So we kind of flash forward here for a few verses and then we'll flash back in verse 6 to see what's happening real time as the mark of the beast is being issued and all of that. But for now, John draws our attention, which, by the way, is very exciting. I encourage you to be here for that study. Not as though I wouldn't for any other study. It's just neat, a neat area of scripture that we're in. But anyway, John draws our attention to the stand. This place where the Lord is seen, standing on Mount Zion, that is the holy city of Jerusalem, preparing to usher in his millennial kingdom. Look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. In the New King James, we read that he saw a lamb. If you have an American Standard version or something else, you might read where it says, I saw the lamb. And the reference, of course, is to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world. And there he is. And he's standing on Mount Zion, of which the Bible declares, or to which the Bible declares, he will return, and from which he will rule and reign on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And amongst other places, we read it in the second Psalm. It says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And here we see him standing there on that hill, and with him 144,000, quite an entourage that he has, having his father's name on their forehead. Well, you remember the 144,000, don't you? I mean, we met these guys way back in chapter 7. They were the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They were what we called heaven's special forces. You remember that? They were the sealed team, those who had been sealed by the Father. And they were the untouchables as far as the enemy is concerned. They received God's seal on their forehead. And here we get a glimpse, or we get to see exactly what that seal is. It's God's name. And he puts his name, he stamps his name on their lives. Exciting stuff. But what I want to point out to you is this. How many initially did God seal? 144,000. And now here they are at the end of the tribulation, preparing to usher in the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ. And how many made it through? 126,843. I mean, it was brutal, but the majority endured to the end and escaped the hand of the enemy. Is that what your Bible says? It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that 144,000, there they are. So here's where we gather that as much as Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we also praise Him that He is the Good Shepherd. And having begun with 144,000, He ended with 144,000. He didn't even lose one. Now, what does the Bible say? That He who has begun a good work in you, maybe if you're lucky, He might, perhaps, maybe, no. He will definitively complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life," check it out, "and they shall," what's the word? "Never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. And My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand, and I and My Father are one." And so even as God preserved Noah and his family through the flood, or He kept Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace, or Daniel He preserved in the lion's den, He will preserve these 144,000 through the fiery trial of the great tribulation. Now listen, here's where it gets personal, because you can believe me when I tell you that Christ is able to keep you too. Regardless of whatever fiery furnace is before you, whatever great flood is overwhelming you, whatever hour of trial may be upon you, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Praise God. Question, have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Because if you have, take heart. Take confidence. He is able to keep that which you have committed to Him. Namely, your life, your salvation, until that day. Now, as I read this and thought about this, I thought, you know, really, this is where, because we're touting the safe haven of Jesus Christ, right? That He is our strong tower, that He is our shield and our fortress. He is able to keep that under the shadow of His wing and in the circle of His arm and all of these kinds of things, which points to the sovereign work of God in our lives. And so this is kind of where God's sovereignty and man's free will kind of meet and shake hands, isn't it? Because it's true that God in His faithfulness preserved them. But equally true is they made a stand in the midst of the trying times for Him as well. They made a choice to stand for righteousness, to maintain a life of holiness in the midst of the single most dark and trying time of what will become world history. They found their refuge in Christ. He was their safe place, their strong tower, their shield, their fortress, all of these things, the one in whom they placed their trust. That was their choice, to believe in Him, to trust and draw strength from Him. Even so, you and me, we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways we're to acknowledge Him. And then you and me, we will discover that He has been faithful all along the way to complete the work which He began in us. You see, it's that free will and sovereignty kind of He never said that He would keep us from trying times, and they will go through the darkest, most dismal time in all of world history. But He did say that He would strengthen us and keep us in the midst of those times. Does that make sense to you? He said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with My righteous right hand." How many of us have drawn from that promise in our lives? We thank God that He is with us, that He is strength to us, and that He upholds us with His righteous right hand. He said, "When you pass through the waters." Now, I always stop and pause here because I can't read this without thinking of Simon and Garfunkel. I mean, that was random, wasn't it? But it's like they said, like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. Right? Jesus never said, I will be your bridge over troubled water. I will spare you from trials and troubles. He will use those in your life, brother, sister, believe you me, to form you and make you and mold you more into His image. He'll refine you through that fire. So He never said, I will be your bridge over the troubled water. He said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, say it, your Savior. Now, that's not to say, as I said, that you won't be tried. He says very clearly. But it is to say that you will not be consumed by the fire, but rather you will be refined by the fire. And in the end, you will come through as gold, because God is able to keep that which you have committed to His trust. Amen. He placed His name upon them. You know, that is, He identified with them. Just as when you came to Christ, He placed His seal upon you. The Holy Spirit of promise, the book of Ephesians tells us. And a seal demonstrates what? His identification with you. Think about that. Christ has chosen to identify with you and to identify you with Him, which is probably the greater of the two. I mean, that God would cause me to identify with Him is wow. But He has identified with us. The seal demonstrates His promise to us. That He will see us through. It represents His ownership of us. You realize a seal demonstrates ownership. You know, there it was, the document or whatever. And they would put the blob of wax on it, and the king would seal that with his signet ring. And that said, this belongs to me, and to mess with this is to mess with me. Right? And even so, the Bible is clear that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price, and that not of corruptible things like gold and silver from our aimless conduct that we receive from tradition of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. We are not our own. We have been set free. How many of you know that you will never be your own? Never. You are either a slave to sin or you will be a slave of righteousness. That's it. It's your only two choices. Romans chapter 6 tells us that having been set free from the bondage of sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. I love that. I want to be bound, if you will, by righteousness. God has placed His seal upon us. He identifies Himself with us. I guess it seems to me that the question that confronts us should be, do our lives identify with Him? He has said, I have identified with you. There's the seal. But the question is, do our lives really identify with Him? Can people tell by the way we conduct ourselves that we belong to Him? That we walk intimately with Him, that we follow after Him. Do our lives identify with Him? Well, in verse 2, John carries on and he says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we go from the stand to the song. John hears, as it were, the voice of many waters. Don't think of like a big lake, many waters. Think of like Niagara Falls, many waters. We're talking about a sound of power and majesty and authority and strength, like the voice of loud thunder. Perhaps the voice of God Himself. We read Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. When Christ spoke, it was like a voice of many waters. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, the thunders were proceeding forth from the throne. Perhaps he's uttering to these servants, well done, good and faithful servants. We don't know. But then heaven and earth seemed to collide. Did you catch that? There in verses 2 and 3, as the accompaniment comes from heaven and the worship ascends from the earth, from the 144,000. You see, he heard a voice from heaven. He heard the sound of the harpist playing, as it were. But in verse 1, we read very clearly that there's Christ standing on Mount Zion. The 144,000 are right there with him. And so understand that, don't forget, we are in this particular portion, these first five verses of Revelation 14, we're on the threshold of the millennial kingdom. And so heaven and earth are kind of brushing together here. And so we're seeing the sounds of the harps come from heaven, and they seem to be accompanying the worship of the 144,000. There they are, the elders. I assume it's the elders because we know they have harps based upon a previous chapter. And by the way, the word for harp here in the Greek is the word from which we get our word guitar. OK, so we're not thinking bling, 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 bling. Nice. We're thinking, you know, I don't know. That's how I would play the tune. But be that as it may, they sang, as it were, a new song. And a song that only they could sing because it represents the experience that only they have gone through. The angels can't sing their song. The church can't sing their song. It's their song. Even as the church has a song that only we will sing. And I trust that by now you've got it memorized. You're waiting and ready to sing it before the throne, right? Let's all sing it together. Go. You are worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals, right? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You are worthy to take the scroll, for you have redeemed us by your blood. It's a song that's indigenous to our relationship as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ. It's a song that is indigenous to our relationship with God. And even so, they will have a song that is indigenous to their relationship with God, that only they can sing. Even as Isaiah declares, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Praise God. We hasten that day. Two things here, and then we'll move on. Number one, every now and then we can get our eyes off of the plan of Christ for our lives, I have discovered, and we begin to look to the tune, if you will, that he's written for someone else. You know, we can want our lives to be like theirs or look like theirs. Now, certainly we want to learn from one another. We want to grow and glean from one another. We call that discipleship, right? As we look to and learn from each other. But too often, rather than just gleaning and growing from one another, we want what they got. And it's rooted in envy. Whether it be their place or their position or their possessions or whatever the case may be. We want to learn their song, as it were. But understand, it's a song only they can sing. God has a song that's indigenous to you. That is, he has a plan and he has a purpose for you. He has ordained good works for you that you should walk in them before the foundations of the earth. No one else can sing your song. And so the idea there is that no one else has your life. And so you do well to learn the life lessons that he has for you. OK, do me a favor. Leave the book of Revelation. Turn to the left in your Bible to the Gospel of John. OK, I know you all have Bibles now. So let's take them and turn to John 21, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. OK. John's Gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 21. And as we get here to this particular portion, Jesus is really beginning to give insight, if you will, into the song of Peter's life. You know, the path that's been prepared for him. And so let me draw your attention beginning to the 18th verse of the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. And we read here where Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished and basically did what you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This is not what you want to hear from the Lord. You know, I mean, can we just keep it real? We don't want to hear about how we're going to be persecuted and put to death. And it says here that he spoke this signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Peter, you are going to be martyred. You're going to be taken and led in a direction that you don't really want to go. And you're going to lay down your life for me. And then when he had spoken this, he said, "Follow me." In other words, don't deviate, Peter. Don't stray from the left to the left or to the right. You stay focused on me. It's going to be difficult, but you follow after me. And then Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" In other words, John saying it was me. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this guy? I mean, what about John?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Stop there. Now, Peter and John were very good friends. They were very close buddies. But they would have two very different paths to which God would call them to. And Jesus was saying, "Peter, your song is for you to sing, okay? And John's song is for him to sing. Don't worry about or concern yourself with another person's life. Focus on what I have for you, okay?" And the scriptures are full of these kinds of examples. How God has a specific plan for you that you do well to embrace. Now, it will involve more freedom than some have. And it will involve less freedom than others have. It will involve greater difficulties than some. And it will involve less difficulties than others. It will have greater afflictions than some and less afflictions than others. But the Bible is clear that we err when we begin to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Well, what about them? Well, how come they? Well, I want what they. She says, "Hey, listen. You know what? If I will that they do this until I that, what's that to you? You keep your eyes on me. You focus on me." Now, we're to focus on Christ. Be careful to follow after him. The second thing I want to point out here is that even though heaven may have laid down the track for him, the angels and elders may be enjoying the praise that comes from them. That is the 144,000. It is before an audience of one that they bring their praise. And that's important. Even as we join together week after month after year, we are one big chorus, one big family. But our praise ascends before an audience of one. It does not just go to the roof and that's as high as it goes. Believe you me. So let's not be confused. We sing together our praises for one. You see, they were on earth, but their praise ascended before the throne. Did you catch that? So too with you and with me, our worship is as incense, the Bible says, before the throne. God alone is whom we praise because he alone is worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory and all power and all blessing. Amen. It is to him alone that we bring the free will offering, the gift, the sacrifice of praise and worship. You may not always feel like worshiping God. That's why it's at times known as a sacrifice of praise. Because it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how I feel. God is worthy whether we feel like it or not. And so we lay the way we feel aside and we give God all that we are. Now, look at verse 4. John says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. I'm tempted to say something funny, but I'm not going to. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The stand, the song, the sanctity, right? Or the sanctification, the separation from the world and the sanctification unto the Lord. Now, where it says that they weren't defiled with women, for they are virgins, I don't want you to be confused into thinking that being single is more spiritual or that sexual relations within the marriage union is somehow dirty. Neither one of those things are true. God created the sexual relationship between a man and his wife. And the book of Hebrews spells it very clearly, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, that the marriage bed is undefiled. Okay? Two things to consider here. I just wanted to get that out of the way so that no one had any misrepresentation about what the Bible says about these things. The two things to consider here. Number one, Paul acknowledged the ability to remain single as a gift from God, and not very many of us have it. The majority of us are meant to be married. You know, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God took from the side of man, and He created the woman, and He brought in, so she completed him, right? And He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. So, as a general rule, it is God's heart, His will for man to marry. But there is the exception along the way. Jesus spoke of it. Paul made mention of it. That God gifts, if you will. We call it the gift of singleness. Just that's what we call it. But it is a gift that God gives to some to remain single. And it is a blessing, not more spiritual, because being married is a blessing. But it is a blessing in that they are able to remain focused solely upon Christ, the desires of Christ, and they are able to follow without distraction the Lord. What's on their mind is how to please the Lord. But Paul said very clearly to the one who's married that what oftentimes consumes our minds is how to provide for my family, how to please my family or my husband or my wife or whatever the case may be. Also, concerning times of great persecution, Paul said, and of course, when John wrote this, there was great persecution. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there was persecution. And when this is coming down and whenever it's going to happen, there will be tremendous persecution. And Paul made it very clear that it would be better, if possible, during these times to remain single. I mean, you might not be tempted to deny Christ. If somebody held a gun to your head and threatened to put a bullet in it, you might take the bullet and go be with the Lord, you know? But you might find it more difficult if they put a gun to your child's head. Or to the head of your spouse and started talking along those levels. Now you're going to find yourself tempted. It's going to be very difficult for you to hold your line, to watch your child be put to death in some ruthless and merciless manner. And yet Jesus said that in this time, in Matthew 24, He issued a woe to those who were pregnant and those who were nursing at this time because of the destruction, the devastation, the separation of families, not because of irreconcilable differences. No. But because they will be being torn from one another and executed and put to death in front of one another. And so, you know, it will just be incredibly hard on families during this darkest, most trying time of world history. And this 144,000 remain single, single-minded on God's mission throughout this time, which really should be a testimony in all of our lives. Married or unmarried, we should still have a single mind toward the Lord. The other thing to point out is that they remained pure, not only physically, but spiritually. And this is a time whereby tremendous pressure to compromise will be in play on multiple levels. Okay. Yet they love not the world nor the things in the world, which I pray is your testimony as well. They didn't commit what the Bible calls spiritual fornication. The Bible considers, God's word considers that when we are unfaithful to the Lord, that is when we put something in our hearts above the Lord, that is like committing fornication or adultery on the Lord. He considers that being unfaithful to him. And so these 144,000 did not have a divided heart. They did not give their allegiance to anything or anyone other than Christ. They didn't bow before the beast. They didn't succumb to the pressure to worship the image. They stayed true to Jesus. So purity, both spiritually and physically, of course, one can feed into the other, can't it? If you're pure spiritually, that will feed into what you do practically. Or if you're seeking to lead a life of holiness practically, that's going to feed into what's happening in your life spiritually. You understand? But this idea of purity is a very important trait, if you'll allow me that term, in being useful to God. Okay? Write it down. Look at it later. We won't go there now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 22. There you're going to discover that God likes to use clean vessels to do His honorable work. Now, I have a vessel. It's in my restroom. It's in my bathroom. And it's beside the toilet there. And it contains a brush that cleans the toilet. I don't consider it a vessel of honor. Okay? And nor would I give you a drink out of it should you come to my house. But in my cabinet, I have all sorts of clean vessels. And I fill them with water that's clean. And you can drink from them. You can be refreshed by them. And God is just like that. He will cause pure and living water to fill up and flow out of His vessels that are clean, that others might drink and be refreshed. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? All you who thirst, come to me and drink, and out of your life will spring forth torrents of living waters. Right? God wants to use our lives. But it's imperative that we be clean, that we be washed by the blood of the Lamb, that we lead lives set apart from the world, holiness unto God. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. You know, I misunderstood that for a long, long time, what that meant. I thought, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, was like a, you know, do what I do. You know, look at me, be like me. That's really not what that means. He says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. What that really means is that the apple never falls too far from the tree. And that if the Lord your God is holy and you are His, and His nature is in you, guess how that will show itself? In holiness. So be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. You might underline the next phrase in verse 4, we just talked about purity, leading lives that are holy. And then it says, they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Underline that, highlight that, circle that, do whatever. Remember the verse we looked at earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. Narrow it down, say it in a sentence. The essence of the Christian life is found in following Jesus. All right? Narrow it down, say it in a sentence. The essence of the Christian life is found in following Jesus. All right? Notice, highlight this word or circle this word if you just underline the rest of the sentence, the word wherever. That's an important word. Wherever He goes. Be it into green pastures, be it beside the still waters, or be it through the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and His staff will comfort us. We will fear no evil, for He is with us. Everywhere Jesus went, study the gospel records. Everywhere He went, the call was always the same. You follow me. You follow me. That was the call. The essence of the Christian life is following after Christ. If anyone would be where I am, let him take up his cross and what? Follow me. If I will to remain, if I will that he remains till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. Right? We, like they, that is the 144,000, do well to have the testimony of being the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, man. The Christian life is not about convenience. It's not about compromise. It is about commitment to Jesus Christ. Wherever he goes, we follow. They were first fruits to God. The first fruits represent the first of a harvest, right? The first fruits come in and the harvest follows it. Multitudes will follow Christ from the earth into the millennial reign, and these guys will be first in line, man. This 144,000 will be first in line as they usher in the millennial kingdom. They are the first fruits or the sealed out of the great tribulation who undoubtedly will be used to bring salvation to countless multitudes yet untold. And in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Their lives are marked by a number of things as we seek to learn from these future followers of Jesus. Perhaps you've seen some of the fingerprints along the way. Their lives are marked by purity. Their lives are marked by honesty. That is in contrast to Satan's agenda to deceive. They shared the truth. And their lives are marked by integrity. That is no deceit. They are without fault. Without blemish, having been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, having been made new. And this idea of being without blemish was one of the concepts behind the kind of an Old Testament concept of an acceptable sacrifice, right? Without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, no defects, if you will, upon them. So in other words, when you came to sacrifice to God, you don't give to God what is broken, right? Oh, how I wish the body of Christ would learn this lesson today. You know, so many times the church, not this church per se, but the church is filled with everything that the rest of the church, the rest of the body just wants to get rid of and couldn't sell at their yard sale, so they gave to the church. And they give to God that which is broken down or that which is no longer good enough for them or that, you know, and yet God says, listen, when you come to me, you don't bring that calf that's all gimpy. You know, the one that's eyes put out or that's kind of got something wrong with you. Well, this thing won't, you know, produce anything good. So let's sacrifice this one to God. He says, no, you don't do that. He says, you bring to me your very best, the very first fruit straight off the top. God is worthy of our very best, the acceptable sacrifice without blemish. You don't give to God that which is marred or the cast off. You give him your very best. That's what God did for you, isn't it? Didn't he give to you his very best? In the person of Jesus Christ, he offered him as a lamb without spot, without blemish, no fault found in him, that you might be redeemed, that you might be called out of the world to be found faultless by faith in him. Now, is he worthy of less from us than he was willing to do for us? I think not. Jesus was the spotless lamb. And it's his work in you and on behalf of you that makes you faultless as well. You know, we read this and we go, wow, they were found without fault before the throne of God. Man, that's awesome. Listen, did you realize that your testimony before the throne of God will be without fault as well? That's what the Bible teaches. When Jesus represents you before the throne of God, you will be found without fault. Yeah, that's hard to believe, isn't it? Because you know where you've been. And I know what I've done. And we know the things that have swam around and we've entertained in our hearts. But that's the power of the blood of Christ shed for you. And so, child of God, let's learn from these future followers of Jesus Christ to take our stand in him, to sing, as it were, a new song before him, and to lead lives set apart to him, to stay focused on and follow after him with all that we are. So now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Say it. Amen. Father, may we have ears to hear You and hearts eager to yield to You today. And we thank You for the testimony of Your Word, through which we are able to learn, be it from those in the past or those followers yet future, Father. We want to take these things to heart and learn what it means to be pleasing to You, to be holy unto You, to take our stand in You and be set apart to You. And God, we praise You for Your faithfulness. We praise You for Your faithfulness. And we are persuaded that You are able to keep that which we have committed unto You until that day. And we believe You when You say, we will never perish. And no one will ever snatch us out of Your hand. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've not committed your life unto the Lord, and I want to give you an opportunity to place your trust in Him even now. Jesus wants to wash you clean. He wants to forgive you of your sin and make you new. And if you're willing to turn from your sin to place your trust in Him, everlasting life can be yours right here and right now. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. And I'm not talking about just making sure your heart's right with God. I'm talking about making sure your heart belongs to God. If your heart's not right with God, then we'll give you a moment here in a second. Right now, I just want to talk to those who maybe have never made that connection. And God's dealing with you. He's speaking to you. He's tugging on the strings of your heart. You say, what do I need to do? What is the work of God that I need to work? And this is the work that God would have you to do, that you would believe upon Him whom He has sent. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that if you would just believe on Him, you will never perish. But everlasting life will be yours. Everlasting life can be yours. I don't know if you've been here before. It's your first time. Your 51st time. If you aren't certain in your heart that you've made that connection with Christ, you've been forgiven of your sin, you've been made new, can I pray for you? If you would say, yeah, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say that. You can put it back down. But I just want to give you this opportunity. So if you're here and you need Christ to come into your life, now's your moment. Let's see it. God bless you. And God bless you. Who else? God bless you. God's speaking to you, and today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart, open your heart. God's speaking to you, don't resist Him, receive Him. Anyone else I can pray for? Today is the day. I don't want you to worry about who's around you or beside you. This is between you and the Lord, man. This is very serious. And if you'll hear His voice, don't close it off. Open up. You'll never be the same in Jesus' name. Anyone else I can pray for? Father God, we want to come before You now and we want to thank You for this work that You're doing in our midst. And Father, I pray for each hand, each heart that was lifted to You in this moment. Hearts turning to You, lives calling upon You. And You have promised in Your Word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Lord, we call upon You now. Come and have Your way. You know, the Bible tells us that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I want to lead you in a prayer. You can pray out loud if you like. That's awesome. But I want you to know that God is listening to the cry of your heart. So more than anything, I want you to reach down into the depth of your heart and just come to Him. Just get on your face before Him. Just humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. He is the lifter of your head. He will uphold you with His righteous right hand. It is ours to humble ourselves. Come before Him and just say to Him, Lord, here I am. And I'm a sinner. And I know I fall short of Your glory. Lord Jesus, I ask You to come into my heart. To fill me with the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Forgive me. And cleanse me. And have Your way in me. Both now and forever. And help me to lead my life. From this day forward, all the days of my life for You. Thanks for the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. And thanks for putting my name in Your book of life. Father, I also want to take a moment and just pray now for those who may be needing to be washed fresh. Lord, You search our hearts and You know us. And You know the deep inner workings of us and the things that we have sought to conceal from You. The things that we have sought to do thinking that we were in the secret or maybe You wouldn't pay attention. Or because You haven't busted us out, You must not mind. But we know in our heart, Lord, that Your word calls for holiness. Calls for purity in the secret place. So, Lord, I pray for each and every heart that may be turning to You now. From that place of convenience or compromise when it comes to following You, to full-blown commitment. God, make us a committed fellowship to You. Holiness unto the Lord.